Exodus chapter 13, out of Egypt, is the title of the message. It was 2 weeks ago that Pastor Chris was finishing up chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, where God brings deliverance to the children of Israel through the 10th and final plague that would come against Egypt, the death of the firstborn, and Pharaoh's hard, stubborn heart ended up costing him his own firstborn, and finally he lets God's people go. Now, spoiler alert, I hope it doesn't ruin the story for anybody, but he changes his mind, eventually is going to pursue after them in a pretty dramatic conclusion at the Red Sea. But chapter 13 is that initial push out of Egypt. Towards the end of chapter 12, we were told that there's some 600,000 men, but that wasn't counting women and children, and so maybe the entire group is closer to 2 million or so. Somewhere in the makeup of that, we're not given the exact percentage, but somewhere in the makeup of that, you have a mixed multitude as well. In other words, there were those who were not of the children of Israel. They go out with them, and so whether that's Egyptians or some of the surrounding nations, they decide to go out with the children of Israel, which of course that was God's clear plan and intention, and one of the reasons why there were 10 plagues, one of the reasons why he would take the time to systematically break down the various gods of Egypt. By the end of all of that, there were some people who said, you know, I'm not exactly a theologian, but I know which God won this fight, and I think I'm going to go follow after him. And so there's this giant group that leaves, makes this exodus out of Egypt, and now even though there's still going to be the Pharaoh and the Egyptian army pursuing after them, and as I mentioned, that dramatic showdown there at the Red Sea, really at this point, even though the promised land is still many years ahead of them, more than they realize, of course, at this point, their time in Egypt has come to an end. That Egypt, really, from here on out, is in the rearview mirror, and now God is doing this work of delivering his people. And chapter 13 is really more information and instruction than it is recording specific activity of God's people. We'll see the general direction that they're heading in and why God takes them the way that he's going to take them. But mostly it's going to be a reiteration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and what would be celebrated there. Also the Law of the Firstborn. There's going to be some annual observances for them to follow where they're to remember what God did in delivering them out of Egypt. But then also some daily reminders as well that God was going to continue to lead them and guide them. And really the message I think that comes out of chapter 13 is they are beginning this new life, this new journey with God. The message that comes out is don't forget me. That the Lord is saying don't forget how I saved you. Don't forget how you were in bondage. Don't forget how you were stuck, you were trapped, and I'm the one who stepped in and I demonstrated my power over the gods of Egypt. Don't forget your Exodus story, and don't forget that I'm the one who needs to continue to be with you. Don't have that attitude that says, oh, thanks, Lord, for getting me out of that really bad situation. I'll take it from here. No, God still needs to be the one to lead you and guide you. And so, of course, he tells them to remember just as he would tell us to remember, because how easy it is to forget. How easy it is to forget our bondage in Egypt, our bondage in the world. How easy it is to forget how we were stuck, how we were trapped, and how God saved us. How easy it is to forget about the price that was paid, the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, our Passover, who made all of this possible to save us and deliver us and set us free. And so right from the very beginning of the children of Israel, their new life now delivered out of Egypt, right from the very beginning, they're going to receive these reminders to never forget their Exodus story as we are reminded to never forget ours and to never lose sight of all that God has done and what he wants to continue to do and show himself strong in their daily lives. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. I'm going to start reading at verse 1. I'll read down to verse 10, and we'll get into our study. Exodus chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine.' And Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out, it is the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, "This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." So the first two verses of the chapter deal with this law of the firstborn, and we'll talk more about that when we get down to verse 11. But verses 3 through 10 is talking about the feast of unleavened bread, and if you remember, the initial instruction for that feast was given back in chapter 12, and so there's some repetition there, but of course there's things for them to be remembering, and this is a feast that was supposed to follow that of Passover. The main message here in chapter 13, we see it in verse 3 when Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt." These are things that you need to remember. These are things that you can't lose sight of. For the next 40 years, Moses is going to plead with the people, don't forget these things. He's going to warn them of the dangers of not remembering and losing sight of the work that God did and the negative consequences that could come as a result of forgetting the works of the Lord. And then when he passes off of the scene, Joshua is going to pick up right where he left off. And so they're constantly being reminded and told, no, these are things that you need to remember. These are things that you cannot forget. And the repetition certainly speaks of our human tendency to forget, our human tendency to lose sight of what God has done, to forget. And of course, a couple of different ways that we might think of that idea, if you forget something. It's one thing to literally not have any knowledge. I have no clue what you're talking about. I totally forgot that. It seems like most of the things that I learned in school, math, I couldn't, you know, some of the algebra equations and things, that information is just gone. I cannot recall it. And it's one thing to totally forget something. My oldest son, he suffered a concussion once, and he couldn't remember some things, and that was scary. That was scary when he's saying, yeah, I have no recollection of things that happened yesterday, things that happened the week before. And so it's one thing you can't remember, you can't recall to forget, but then it's another idea to forget when, okay, it's not that I literally can't remember it. It's just I'm not thinking about that. I'm not considering those things. This information isn't fresh in my mind. Perhaps because of that, I kind of have this fuzzy, selective memory. One of the things that I love to do when we get together, my family with my siblings and my parents and things, we'll all be sitting around and we'll be retelling all of these stories from our childhood. And I find it very important because what I've noticed is my brothers seem to have a selective memory on things and their version of the story is not correct. You know, they're remembering certain details, but it's very important that for the official record, we make some things clear like, okay, no. This has not been fresh in your mind as it has been for me. Let me, retell the story correctly now. And so sometimes we can forget, not because we literally can't remember, but it's not something we're considering. It's not real fresh in our mind. We start to have this fuzzy, selective memory with things. And of course, that can certainly happen spiritually. As we look back at our old life before we knew Jesus, as we look back at what it meant to really be in the world, lessons that he's taught us along the way, the work of Jesus in our life, if we're not careful, we can become a little fuzzy. We can start to have selective memory. We're not going to totally recall things the way that we should. And so there's this plea that's given to us in the Bible when it comes to your relationship with the Lord: never forget what Jesus did. Never forget what he set you free from and the lessons that he's showing you and teaching you along the way. Here's what David said in Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. It's a command that he's giving to his own soul. Never forget these many benefits of God. And of course, by listing them out, what is he doing? As he's listing them out, he's reminding himself, oh yeah, these are the things that are available to me in my relationship with the Lord. You know, there's something about just listing them out, just verbalizing them. Lord, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for stepping into that season that I was going through. There was so much pain. There was so much darkness. And God, you showed up and you showed yourself. Thank you for that, Lord. There's something about listing those things out, verbalizing them, where we're reminding ourselves, no, I can't forget this. I can't let my mind get fuzzy or hazy on this subject. I don't want to drift in my relationship with the Lord, because even Jesus in Luke chapter 22, as he's instituting communion, he said, do this in remembrance of me. So this isn't just an Old Testament idea. This is New Testament in our relationship with Jesus, that we would constantly be reminding ourselves of all of the great things that he has done and how he's saved us and how he's delivered us. Now, we talked a lot about the Feast of Unleavened Bread back in chapter 12, so we'll move kind of quickly through it here, but it's repeated to the people that it's going to be an annual observance throughout their generations, that it's going to be something that they teach their children through. He says, you're going to speak to your sons, and you're going to tell them, you're going to explain, well, here's what God did for me. I think that's a powerful message. To give to a son, to give to a daughter, to give to somebody you love, it's one thing to say, well, here's what God did, or here's what he did in the church, or here's what he did for Israel, here's what he's done in the past. It's something else, though, to say, here's what God did for me. Your personal testimony, something that you would be sharing, something that you would be passing on to the next generation, to your kids, to your grandkids, to people here at church. Here's what God did for me. And so it would be throughout their generations, this annual observance, and they would teach their children through it. And of course, part of the idea of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was to remind them of their quick exit. Leaven is like a yeast in the bread, and so they weren't waiting for the yeast to spread through the bread and cause it to rise. They left in a hurry. And so they ate unleavened bread. And so it reminded them of their exit, that they were to leave Egypt in a hurry. And certainly, that's the attitude that God wants us to have. If we're fleeing sin, if we're fleeing from the world, that we would leave in a hurry. That we're not like Lot's wife looking back at Sodom longingly. That we're not, if the plane is going down, if a plane hits the water, you don't start looking for your carry-on. You don't start looking for your neck pillow. No, I got it. It's from Brookstone. It's really nice. Where'd it go? No, if the plane hits the water, you're looking for the exit. I got to get off of this thing. I need to leave with some haste in a hurry. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was to remind them, this is to be your attitude about fleeing from the world. This is to be your attitude about fleeing from sin. Because even though Egypt is going to be in their rearview mirror, they're going to look back at it from time to time. And so as the people of God, here's your attitude. You need to be looking for the exit. You need to be in a hurry, fleeing from sin, fleeing from the world. But also this idea of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's a picture of purity. It's a picture of holiness. Get all of the leaven out of your house. Leaven in the Bible, often connected to sin, to pride, to hypocrisy. Jesus in Luke chapter 12, he warned the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so leaven, this yeast, it starts small, but it spreads, it permeates, it takes over. A little leaven, the Bible says, leavens the whole lump. And so it has to be dealt with because otherwise it's going to spread, it's going to take over. The idea of unleavened bread and this feast of unleavened bread, it spoke then of now a holiness, a purity, a changed life. And of course, we notice when does the Feast of Unleavened Bread take place? It takes place after Passover. Passover has to come first. The blood of the lamb on the doorpost. The blood of the lamb had to be shed. They had to consume the Passover lamb, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then holiness and purity and a changed life. And of course, the same is still true for us today. That Passover comes first. Jesus has to be the Passover lamb who took the punishment that you deserve. That he was a substitute, that he died on the cross. His blood was shed so that we could be forgiven. And because Jesus is our Passover lamb, well, now there can be a changed life. Now we can walk in holiness and purity. And really, I think a couple of things kind of come out of that. On one hand, it's an important reminder that Jesus meets us right where we're at. Sometimes people kind of have that attitude that they're going to clean themselves up. They're going to get their life together. They're going to stop doing all of the bad things they shouldn't be doing. And they're going to start coming to church. And they're going to get a Bible, and they're going to start reading it, and they're going to do all of these great things. And then maybe, if they're lucky, God just might accept them, and maybe their life is really going to start to turn around. That's backwards. That is dead religion, but that's not what it is to have a relationship with Jesus. No, he meets you right where you're at. He meets you just as you are. Right in the middle of whatever you've got going on, right in the middle of your mess, he comes into your life and you receive what he's done for you. You receive that free gift of eternal life, and that you receive the good news of the gospel, and that he was a sacrifice for your sin, and he meets you right where you're at, and then he starts to change you from the inside out. Then you start to have real change and purity in your life, and so you don't clean yourself up and then come to Jesus. No, Jesus comes to you and then he cleans you up. And so that's an important truth to understand and to apply. But also, I think then there's something to be said for when someone has received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that God would expect there to be a change, a transformation. That God would expect that holiness and righteousness and purity is something that you would desire and something that you would be pursuing after. Really, what is so indicative of dead religion and idolatry that was in the day and age that we're reading about here in the book of Exodus, and of course, idolatry that's still alive and well today. So much of that is just dead, superficial religion, ritual, outward observance that had nothing to do with real inward transformation. Christianity, and I remember being so genuinely caught off guard because I grew up in the church. I grew up with an understanding of the Bible and the gospel, and I knew all of it. It was head knowledge to me, but it wasn't a reality in my life. And I remember being so genuinely shocked when I got saved, when Jesus really started working in my life. I remember being so genuinely shocked, like, wow, I actually want to come to church. This is so weird. Why would I want to come to church? Why would I want to read my Bible? That seems like it would be a punishment, but all of a sudden I have this hunger for it. I have this desire for it. And of course, that's what God is doing. He's writing His law on our heart. He's writing His law on our mind. He's changing us from the inside out. And so why do I take the time to say it? Well, there are things that we can do to sort of stunt our growth. There is a way in which we can kind of resist that work that God wants to do, which of course is how you have passages of Scripture that say, well, you need to mature in your relationship with the Lord. Stop acting like children. You need to be a mature adult. As we read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, as we're reading through the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, well, you are on the milk and you should have moved on to solid food, but you're not on solid food, so I'm going to have to treat you and talk to you differently. And so there's things that we can be doing to kind of resist and reject, or there are things that we can be doing to submit and surrender and yield. Lord, you want to bring transformation in my life. You want to clean out the leaven. You want to bring purity. You want me to be in a close relationship with you. I don't want to resist that. I don't want to fight that. The reality is I know that now in my inner man and the person that you're creating me and making me into, it is my desire, but in my flesh I can still resist and I can still drag my feet. And so would you help me to submit and to surrender and just give my life over to you completely? And so this feast of unleavened bread, and he says in verse 9, it shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with the strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt, you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Now it's passages like this, and what he's about to talk about in the law of the firstborn, also passages that we would find in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that the Jewish people came up with this idea of phylacteries. He says that these things shall be kept at the in between your eyes. They came up with phylacteries, these little boxes that they would strap to their heads. And in the box, there's little pages of Scripture. And so they're walking around and they have little pages of Scripture, literally, in between their eyes, and literally in front of them, kind of taking those verses to this very literal extent. And of course, I suppose if their heart is really in that, if their heart is really saying, God, I want your word to be in front of me, I want it to be ruling over my life, and I want to follow after you. If that was their heart, of course, that could be a good thing. But very quickly, that got weird. Very quickly, it was kind of missing the point of what that verse was really supposed to be all about. By the time you get to the days of Jesus, here's what he said of the religious leaders and the phylacteries in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. He said, but all their works they do to be seen by men, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. And so Jesus said, yeah, it's all just kind of a show. It's turned into some weird fleshly competition, that really they want people to see them in that light, but they're kind of missing the main point, that the Lord's law would be in their mouth, that God would be ruling in their heart, that this would be a reality that they're walking in and living in. And of course, that's what God desires, is a living relationship with us. says in verse 11, "And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall sell or set apart to the Lord all that opened the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from animal which you have. The males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with the lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" So this law of the firstborn, God said, "You shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. Every firstborn that comes from animals which you have, the males shall be the Lord's." To set apart, to consecrate, to sacrifice with fire, to set apart to the Lord. An animal was to be sacrificed unless it was unclean. Then a clean animal, like a lamb, had to be sacrificed in its place. Or the firstborn male was just set apart to the Lord. A few reasons behind this law of the firstborn. The firstborn was viewed as the best. And so this principle that's being established very early on is that you serve God with your best. The best of your time, of your energy, of your resources, of your strength. We serve Him with our best. That's what belongs to Him. Sadly, sometimes we give all of our best to our own plans, to our own desires, and whatever we have left over, we give to the Lord. The sad truth is sometimes the world gets our best, and God gets whatever is left. The law of the firstborn, this principle being established, is no, we serve God with the best of our portion. It belongs to Him. Everything, Lord, that I have has been given to me by You, and so I serve You in whatever way I'm doing that with my very best. Of course, it's also a reminder of the Passover, and that's what they're being told here. When your sons ask about what this is all about, you're going to remind them of being delivered out of Egypt. You're going to remind them of this plague, the death of the firstborn, and that the firstborn of their household was saved, not because they were so great, not because they did everything right, and so God decided to save them and deliver them out of Egypt. No, they were saved because the lamb's blood was on the doorpost. God saved us through this sacrifice. The death of the firstborn happened to everyone. That judgment could have been over us, but we were covered. Our household was covered by the blood of the Lamb. And because of that, God saved us and God delivered us. And so it was a reminder of the Passover. It was a reminder of the sacrificial way in which God saved them and redeemed them. But it was also a reminder of the close relationship that God desired to have with them. If you remember, one of the things that God said when this was all first starting, back in Exodus chapter 4, God tells Moses, "You will say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn.'" And so by the time you get to the 10th plague, it had kind of come full circle. Now God, He's going to bring judgment against the firstborn. Israel was His firstborn, and they were in bondage. Israel was His firstborn, and they weren't being treated fairly. And so now God was going to step in to deliver and protect and save His people that He loves and desires to have this close relationship with. So the law of the firstborn, which of course animals would be sacrificed. You know, for a firstborn son, it would just be this daily reminder of God's love for them and this close relationship, and that God cared for them like a son and was going to save and was going to fight and was going to protect his people. And so verse 17 says, "Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." And so as they're making their way out of Egypt, back in verse 17, it says, "It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." They didn't go by way of the land of the Philistines, though that was near. That's probably what would have made the most sense to them. That would have been the more direct way. That would have been the quickest route. The way of the land of the Philistines, that also would have been an area where getting food, getting water would have been reasonable, wouldn't have been too difficult. And so probably that's what made sense. So we'll go this way. But of course, God also knew, well, okay, the way of the land of the Philistines, there's a much greater chance there's going to be some battles, there's going to be some armies, there's outposts that are stationed there. And God knew that it would be too much for the people. God knew that if one of the very first things that happened was some big battle, some big war, it was going to be too much. Not that it would have been too much for God. Oh, we better avoid that area. It's scary over there. It wouldn't have been too much for God, but it would have been too much for the people, that even if God was going to step in and do something really amazing and miraculous, he said that if war happened right off the bat, there would be some who just would have turned around and they would have gone back to Egypt. And it's a passage like this, I think it just kind of reminds us, you know, aren't you thankful that God knows what you can handle and what you can't handle? And I think it's where there's such incredible safety in being in God's will. Lord, what is it that you have for me? Help me to acknowledge you in all of my ways so that you'll direct my path. Because when I'm in line with you and in your will, I know that you care about me and I know that you know what I can handle and what I can't handle. You know what's around the corner. You know potential battles that will simply be too much for me. And I think we need to remind ourselves of that, especially when we don't understand what God is doing. Or maybe we understand it, but we don't like what God is doing in our lives. We have to be reminded of the fact that He loves us and He cares about us. And He knows what we can and can't handle. He knows what is just going to be too much in any given situation. And so what an important word there is, I think, of being right in the center of His plan, right in the center of His will, that if we fall into some great temptation, that we shouldn't say, well, you know, God led me here. You know, God tempted me into sin. God, you know, brought me to this place, and now I'm giving in. Of course, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So God isn't the one bringing you into a situation where the temptation is going to be so great that you just have no choice but to buckle, to give in, to doubt, to sin, or to rebel. No, God would never do that. As a matter of fact, God is the one who's always providing ways of escape. God is providing, no, here's the answer, here's the solution in this situation. God isn't going to lead us in to some trap. God isn't going to lead us into a temptation or to a battle that's going to be so great that we just have no choice but to give into it. And He's looking out for us. He cares about us. But again, I think such a word there than to desire to be right in the center of His will. Because we can put ourselves into some pretty dangerous situations as we're rebellious. God's looking out for us and protecting us. But if we're ignoring Him, if we're rebelling against Him, if we're convinced, no, I've got this, I can handle this myself, we could be potentially putting ourselves into some of those environments that God knows, oh, it's going to be too much. This isn't going to end well. Of course, it reminds me a little bit on Sunday, we were in Hebrews 12 and laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and how we talked about that phrase, easily ensnares us. A couple different ways you could look at it. It's so easily avoidable. It's sometimes accepted by you or by society. It can trap you. It's dangerous. And of course, all of those things are so true. Sin that is avoidable. Roads that you didn't need to go down, but for whatever reason, you put yourself in that position and then are surprised by the outcome. No, God cares about us. He's looking out for us. And so there should be this strong desire then on our part, Lord, I want to be right in the center of your plan. I want to be right in the center of your will, because I know that you're aware of what is too much for me, what I can handle, what I can't handle. And so He doesn't lead them by way of the Philistines. He's going to take them a different way by the Red Sea, knowing what they were going to be able to handle and what they couldn't. It says in verse 19 that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you and shall carry up my bones from here with you. Now, of course, if you remember back in Genesis 50, a little over 400 years before this point, Joseph had put them under this solemn oath and had made this declaration. Of course, back then, Goshen and Egypt was a pretty great place for the children of Israel to be. There had been severe famine in the land, and Joseph, through the gifts that God had given him, was able to store up food and had, you know, resources and was able to provide for everybody. And so when his family comes up to Egypt, it ends up being a very great, very beneficial place for them to be. But Joseph understood Egypt isn't the promised land. This isn't where God is going to lead us. That one day he's going to bring us back. And when you go back, he puts the children of Israel under the solemn oath, you're going to bring my bones with you. He wasn't buried. His body was preserved and on display at the surface. And his life and then his death served as this testimony that God is going to keep His word. He said, I know one day you're going to make your way back into the land. And when you go back, not if you go back, but when you go back, you're going to carry my body with you. And so here Moses does exactly that. But verse 21 says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and led the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And so not only is there the Feast of Unleavened Bread every year, this remembering what God did and how God saved them and how God delivered them and walking in holiness and purity because of that. Not only do you have the law of the firstborn, which would remind them of being delivered out of Egypt and how God saved them and how everything that they had was because of God and His goodness, but also they would be led by a cloud by day and there would be fire by night. Every day there was this reminder that God was still there with them. Every day there was a reminder that God was still the one leading them, guiding them, directing them. Of course, a cloud by day would cover them and protect them from the harsh sun. Fire by night would offer light, and so they're not just stumbling around in the darkness. And it was the presence of God leading them and guiding them, and to be able to have this daily reminder. Psalm 105, verse 39 said, He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. Psalm 84, verse 11 says, For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. And so for them, every single day, they had this reminder that God was good, that He was caring for them, that He wanted to protect them, that He wasn't going to withhold any good thing from them. Every day they had this reminder, and of course, we know the story, I would imagine most of us do, to know that the children of Israel, even though they had that visual every single day, they would doubt, they would question, they would still wonder, you know, is God with us? Why did He lead us out here? Does He really have our best interest in mind? Even though there was that visual reminder for them every single day, a visible manifestation of the direct presence and glory of God, this cloud by day that would cover them and shade them and protect them from the harsh sun, this fire by night that they were able to see and they wouldn't be left in total darkness and perhaps some warmth as well on a cold night. And so this incredible daily manifestation, and they would still doubt and question, does God really love me? Is He still here with me? Can I really trust Him? Is He going to do these great things in my life? And we look at the story, we read the story, and we think, well, how could they? How could they question? How could they wonder? And then, of course, how easy it is to turn that around on ourselves and say, well, do we wrestle? Do we doubt? Do we question? Do we not have daily reminders of His presence? Do we not have something that's just right in front of us to be a shield, to be a fortress, to be a place of refuge? Do we not have His Word? Do we not have time every single day where if we wanted to, we could just come right into His presence and worship Him and meet with Him and hear from Him? And we have this instruction, we have this help and this hope, and we can still wrestle with those same things. And so the lesson that comes out of chapter 13 is to, one, to never forget. Never forget what God has done for you. Never forget the bondage of the world, the bondage of Egypt. Never forget that pain and that struggle. Never forget the joy of your salvation when Jesus first entered in and that realization hit you that Jesus died for you and that He paid the price for your sin. And He rose from the dead, and He's conquered sin, and He's conquered death, and He saved me. He set me free. He set me on a completely new path. Never lose sight of what He's done in that Exodus story. Never lose sight of what He's continuing to do in purifying you, and changing you from the inside out, conforming you more and more into His image, but never lose sight still today of the daily promises, the daily bread, the daily reminder. No, God, you're still the one who needs to lead me and guide me and go before me. Thank you for saving me from my sin, but I still need you today. Would you go before me? It's your presence that I want to be in. It's your will that I know I need to be in the center of. And so would you give me the power? Would you give me the strength that I need to follow after you with all of my heart? And He absolutely will give you all of the help that's necessary. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just come before You and we thank You so much, Lord, for who You are. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your presence. We thank You for Your Word. And as we read through this story from the Old Testament, God, we know that these things are written down and they really did happen, literal events that took place, and they have lessons, they have principles. But these things were written down, we know, for our learning, for our admonition, for an example to us. And sometimes it's what we should do, sometimes it's what we should not do. But Lord, we read through a passage like this and we pray that You would help us to apply these things to our life. Lord, may we never forget Your goodness, Your blessings, Your forgiveness. May we never forget the blood of the Lamb that is spread over our hearts, that we would be saved and washed and forgiven. The transformation that You're doing in our lives as Your Holy Spirit is at work. We just pray that You would lead us. We pray that You would guide us. We pray that we would never lose sight of who You are, all that You've done, and all that You continue to do in our lives. So help us, Lord. Help us to be in the center of Your plan, the center of Your will. Lord, I especially just pray for anybody here tonight, and for whatever reason, in their own heart, in their own mind, maybe that's a little bit of a question. Lord, I pray that they would be able to hear Your voice. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be at work. I pray that there would just be a brokenness and a surrender and a yielding to the work that You desire to do, all for Your kingdom, all for Your glory. So we just thank You for this night, Lord. Pray that You'd fill us with Your Holy Spirit. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together.